There's one more thing I want to say before we get going, and this goes back to last week's study, and it's around that word arbitrator. And this comes out of Job chapter 9 and verse 33, where Job says, "If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." And the idea of the arbitrator is a very important idea because it's woven throughout the scriptures and finds its fulfillment in the idea of a mediator. And you might remember last week I spoke about those, both of those ideas together. In the idea of an arbitrator in our modern day, an arbitrator is supposed to be neutral, to arbitrate between the two parties. And how does that fit with our picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer to that, as far as I can make out, is that not all of the illustrations and the metaphors that are used in the scripture apply in every detail. It's just the general big idea that is given to us. And that's true of this idea of arbitration. However, going a bit further, with the Lord Jesus Christ being both our arbitrator, our umpire, the one who acts justly between God and us, as well as our mediator, there is no way that the Lord Jesus could be neutral, because he's the Son of God, he's got to be on God's side, and because he was made like us, he's got to be on our side. And so how can he be neutral? Well, the only way the Lord Jesus could be neutral was if he took the guilt that separated the human race from God, the thing that caused all the problems, and absorbed it in himself in some way, took it away from us, and dealt with it in a way that would satisfy the justice of God. Only then could he neutrally bring God and us together. And that's exactly what he has done. And with that now, I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray, and then we're going to get underway for the evening. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great pictures we have of the Lord Jesus that pops up all the way through the Bible till we come to the New Testament, where we meet him in person, and there we are told what he did for us on the cross. We pray that that may never be far from our minds, and that as we contemplate and think together tonight again, so you will help us to come to terms with the truth of your word, to identify with the pain and the suffering of Job, to help us to see ourselves in it all, and to remember all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we pray that as we grapple with this mystery of suffering, so you will bring more light into our lives, even though we may not have complete clarity. We pray for more light, more understanding, and more personal growth. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, now we're going to do something very ambitious this evening. You know, the book of Job is a very long book, and we've got a long way to go. And I notice that some of the commentators that I consult in my preparation and studies take these chapters up to chapter 14 and compress them. They put them together. And I've read carefully through them, and I'm going to do the same tonight, because the arguments that are made between Job and his friends can be so, they're so wonderful. They are such tremendous statements that we could spend two or three evenings on just one of the great statements that are made. And so we'll never get through the book. So what I'm going to do tonight is compress the arguments of these chapters, and I'm going to give them to you in a summary form, because toward the end I want to draw your attention to a very important passage in these chapters 12 to 14. And Job's reply to his friends is full of tremendous, profound stuff that we need to grapple with. We need to read the book and contemplate what he's saying, but I want to focus tonight on something that he says toward the end of chapter 14, which is of tremendous importance to us. So will you bear with me, help me, work with me, and listen carefully as we go through this together. I'm going to read chapter 11, because we didn't deal with that last week. So I'm going to read chapter 11 of Job, and then I'm going to move to chapters 12 to 14. And you'll see why as we proceed. So Job chapter 11. "Then Zophar the Naamathite replied, 'Are all these words to go unanswered? Is this talker to be vindicated? Will your idle talk reduce men to silence? Will no one rebuke you when you mock? You say to God, "My beliefs are flawless and I'm pure in your sight." Oh, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you and disclose to you the secrets of wisdom. For true wisdom has two sides. Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. If he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Yet if you devote your heart to him, stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame. You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning. You will be secure because there is hope. You will look about you and take your rest in safety. You will lie down with no one to make you afraid, and many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and escape will elude them. Their hope will become a dying gasp. Now, you must not forget that the book of Job is written in poetic form. And by all accounts, by any measurement, by any comparison, this passage is a tremendous passage. The book of Job has got some of the most flowing poetry in the world. It is very high and lifted up. And argument that Job's friend Zophar presents to him is beautifully expressed, and to a large extent, a lot of what Zophar says is true. And so this is what we've got to remember when we read the book of Job or listen to it being read, that the speeches of Job's friends are often beautiful and true in and of themselves. The problem with Job's friends is they were applying certain truths to Job which did not apply. So this argument, this particular speech in chapter 11 may be true for someone else, but it wasn't true for Job. And by insisting on their line of action with Job, his friends actually became false teachers. By insisting on pushing a line, they became false teachers. They were struggling with a new worldview that Job was presenting to them. You remember, they all believed what we all believe. And that is that God punishes the wicked and God rewards the good. That's what most people in the world believe today. And these friends of Job's are saying to Job, you have done something wrong. Where at the beginning of the book, it's underscored for us by God himself that Job is blameless. So we've got this great mystery of how and why do we suffer sometimes senselessly or needlessly. Why is it that suffering comes upon us when there's no apparent reason for it? And the result for Job was that he was struggling with the sense of being condemned, and struggling with the sense of being alienated from God. When he knew he was a true believer, and he knew he had not sinned against God, he had not done anything specific against God. He knew that, but he couldn't make sense of his experience, and he couldn't make sense of what he had believed before. It didn't work. Many of us are like that. Sometimes we feel that if bad things happen to us, it's because we've done something bad. We feel we live with continual senses of condemnation, guilt, lack of assurance. We live like that all our lives. We're born into the world with an uncertainty in our hearts about God. And we grow up like that until we encounter the gospel. And many people today live with a sense of tremendous uncertainty about God and take refuge in what we call religion. If you don't have the revelation of God in your heart, the truth of God revealed to you, you'll become religious. That's what you'll become. If you don't become an atheist, you'll become religious. You'll adopt a religious approach to life. It may be a New Agey type religion, or a very orthodox type of religion with bells and smells and everything else, or it may be just a normal nonconformist type of religion with hymns and prayers and things. But you'll become religious, or you'll fast and pray and you'll visit holy shrines and places. You'll become religious. Why is that? Because we all have this basic uncertainty between ourselves and God. And we try to fill up that certainty by being religious and by ticking off all the different little squares that we've got to tick off. Now, what we've got here is Job's friend. This is the friend called Zophar, who's saying to Job more or less exactly what his previous friends had said. But it's all very beautifully put for us in poetic form. And taken on its own merit, just by itself, without reference to Job, is a beautiful statement of how the universe works in relation to our relationship with God. But Job is fighting on two fronts. He's got two battle fronts that he's fighting. in his suffering and in his weakness, he's fighting, first of all, the accusations of his friends and their simplistic worldview. God punishes the wicked and God rewards the good. That's the simplistic worldview. Because the truth is that sometimes people who aren't wicked also suffer. And how do we account for that? If that is not punishment, what is it? How do we account for it? That's a very simplistic worldview. Because I'm going through a hard time, therefore God must have something against me. I must have done something very wrong. And the second battlefront that Job has is that the reality of his circumstances to him, what he's suffering, is actually saying to him, Job, God is displeased with you. That's what Job is struggling with. He knows he's done nothing to displease God, but his circumstances, according to what he formerly believed, are saying that God is displeased with you. And both of those battlefronts were wrong. The accusation of his friends were wrong, and Job's own inner feelings about himself were wrong. It's very hard for us to combat these things, but Job is facing up to it. And so now what we have is Job's response to Zophar, and in responding to Zophar to all of his friends as we come to chapter 12. I'm not going to take you through chapter 11 because you can soon pick up for yourself how similar it is to the previous speeches made against Job. So what I want you to see now is how Job replies to him. So when we come to chapter 12, we discover that Job answers him by pointing out several things to his friends. As we come to 12, right through to chapter 14, we're going to go through these things now, these items now that are on your outline, the headings on your outline. First of all, Job makes reference to the world of religion. The world of religion is the world that says you must obey God and he will bless you, and if you don't obey God, then you will suffer at his hands. He'll bring something bad to happen to you. And so Job makes reference to that in the way he replies to his friends. And so what he says are those four things I put down there under item one. He says to his friends, first of all, the world of religion is very cruel. It's a cruel world. You are the people. Wisdom will die with you. You guys know everything, Job says. But I've got a mind as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know all these things? You come with these arguments that everybody knows. And look at me, I've become a laughing stock to my friends, though I called upon God and he answered. There was a time when God answered me. But now Job says, I'm a laughing stock. And I'm a laughing stock not only because of my fall, but because you people underline what everybody believes, that I have done something wrong. I'm a public disgrace in some way because I'm suffering. And so the world of religion can be a very cruel world. If you don't do the right thing, there are points against you in some way. If you don't follow the pilgrimage, if you don't follow the rules, if you don't follow the shrines, if you don't do all the little things or pray the prayers or count the beads or whatever it is you've got to do, if you don't do those things, then in some way you are infringing, you're an offense to God. It's a cruel, cruel world because nobody can keep up with the rules of religion. Nobody can keep up with it. We all try because we know that by doing that we somehow please God. That's how we feel, so we try to do it. But at the end of the day, it brings no peace to our hearts. It's also a shallow view of the world, Job says in verses 7 to 13, because he says, even the animals of the field can teach you, he says in verse 7 and onwards. Speak to the earth and it will teach you. Let the fish of the sea inform you. Do you think you're coming with something new when you talk to me like this? You're coming with an old worldview that we all subscribe to, but it does not measure up. And you are so wrong that even the fish of the sea can teach you something different, says Job to his friends. And furthermore, he says, your view of what happened to me, your view of life, your view of the universe, it's not only cruel to people who can't measure up, and it's not only shallow because it's so simplistic, but it's a very small and inadequate worldview to fit in all the experiences of life. And so he says in verses 13 and onwards, to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. He holds back the waters, and there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. So Job now turns to the greatness of God and the power of God. And in these verses, he points out to his friends how great God is, how powerful he is, and how small they are, and small their little worldview is, and how we always try to reduce God down to our little experience of life. We put him in a little box and we make him domesticated so that we can understand him and we work according to our own understanding. But our view of God is always too small. It is always inadequate. It is inadequate to explain what happens to us in life. So the thoughts that we have about God don't always match up to the experiences that we have on a day-by-day basis. We can't always answer, you know, why God does this and why God does that, because in our own view of God, our own view of the universe, our own view of life, our own sort of categories in which we think cannot explain the things that happen to us adequately. Because things may happen to us, we may think to ourselves, is God displeased with me? But in our hearts we know we've done nothing that's deliberately infringed the laws of God. We're not, as I've said before, we're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're talking about the normal course of daily living. But Job goes further in chapter 13 and the opening verses to tell his friends effectively that your views of God are deceitful. Your advice to me is deceitful. He says in verse 4, "You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom." See, what these friends are saying to Job is, if you do the right things, you will get all the blessings back. You will get your house back, your children back, your wealth back, and God will bless you again, and you'll be elevated to the position you had before. Like, that is the big thing in life. And that is not the big thing for Job. Job is not primarily concerned about his losses. He's concerned about the loss of God's presence. That's what he's concerned about. What he wants is the restoration of himself to God. His friends don't see that and keep on talking to him in terms of all of the material blessings that will become his once he comes back to God. You can see that in the final verses of chapter 12, and Job answers in chapter 13. He says to them, "If only you'd be altogether silent, for you, that would be wisdom. Will you speak wickedly," he says in verse 7 of chapter 13, "on God's behalf? Will you speak deceitfully for him? Do you not know that you're misrepresenting God when you talk to me this way? The very God that you say you believe in, that I also believed in, this great almighty creator of the universe who created everything that we thought worked according to set rules. Can you not see he doesn't stick to those rules? Those are rules that we made. And you trying to defend him, sticking to those rules. You're actually deceiving us. You're deceiving yourselves. And you are living in a fool's paradise. God does not work like that." So the world of religion, says Job, is a world that can be very cruel. It's a world that can be very shallow and small and inadequate, and a world that can be very deceitful for people who do not know better. And so Job says to them, your worldview is completely inadequate. "No," says Job, "what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to take my case to God." And so in chapter 13, verses 13 to 19, Job turns his attention away from his friends and he takes his case to God. Now you need to pause here for a moment to think of yourself and your own experiences in life. You know, we're speaking here quite quickly about what happened to this man who endured this tremendous suffering for which he had no explanation. And so deep and real was this man's suffering, and so tremendously powerful was the thinking that came out of that suffering, that we've got it recorded in one of the books of the Bible for us. Now, you must remember that apart from every other lesson that we learn from Job, Job is a representative of all of us. We all live in this world and we all suffer. We may not suffer in the same way that he suffered or to the depths that he suffered, but you've got your suffering, I've got mine, you've got your difficulties, I've got mine, you've got friends who suffer greatly and I've got friends who have suffered greatly. And so we need to be careful to remember what Job is saying, is that when we face up to the truth about suffering, when we face up to the world of suffering, the world of religion doesn't do it. The world of religion can't make it. The world of religion can't cope. It's inadequate. You need something greater than just the little set norms of religion that all of us adhere to. We need something greater, someone greater, someone who can lift us up into a plane which is above our little thought-out systems, someone who can take us into the deeper knowledge of God. And so Job says, I'm in my suffering here. You guys are telling me I've done something wrong. I have not done anything wrong, but now I'm going to take my case to God. And so in chapter 13 and verse 13, Job says, "Keep silent and let me speak. then let come to me what may. I will not acquiesce to what you are saying, and I will not go against my own conscience. I am standing on what I know to be true, and I'm going to state my case, and whatever happens to me, happens to me, Job says. And why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Why do I do this, says Job? He does it because, you see, he will not let go of his integrity. Now, when we talk about the integrity of Job, we're not talking simply about a man who does right. We're talking about a man of faith, a man who truly believes in God, a man who believes something about God that he will not let go of, that God is righteous, but he cannot see that righteousness. It's hidden from him at the moment. But he will not let go of that. You see, he knows he's done nothing wrong, and he knows that God has got to give an accounting to him, if I can put it that way, in some way explain to him, or some way do something with Job to bring him through this. He knows he's going to hold God to his name. He's going to hold God to his righteousness. He's going to take his life in his hands, because to stand up before the Creator and say, you said this and I'm holding this to you, is dangerous business. Now, do you not think? Remember when Moses met God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3? What did God say to Moses? Take the shoes off your feet, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Now, God is not a God you can play with. He's a dangerous God. Remember the story from Narnia, where Susan says to Mr. Beaver, is Aslan dangerous? And Mr. Beaver says, dangerous? Of course he's dangerous, but he's good. God is dangerous. You can't play with God, and you can't shake your fist in his face. You can't do that, because God is God, and he's the ruler, the sovereign ruler of the world. The dangerous thing to do, and Job recognizes that. And so he says in verse 14, why do I put myself in jeopardy, take my life in my hands? Then he says he knows it's dangerous, but then he says, even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I'm going to trust him, even if he slays me, even if he kills me on the spot. I know that God is righteous. And I know what you think about me, but I don't care what you think about me. I know God is righteous, and I know where I stand. And I would rather take my chances with God in his righteousness than listen to the deceitful things you're telling me and the wrong things you're telling me about healing and getting right and all these things that you come with, this wrong God that you are presenting to me. I'd rather be slain at his hands. I'll trust him. I will hope in him. And I will surely defend my ways to his face, says Job. That's a very bold thing to say, don't you think? But you know what, people? That is there so that you and I can emulate that. We can go to God on the basis of one great thing, which I'm going to mention shortly. And that is, of course, our relationship with Christ. And I want to flesh that out just a little bit just now. But we can go to God on the basis of our relationship with God and say, oh God, I'm coming to you. And I'm coming to you alone. I do not understand your dealings with me, but I'm your child. And I'm trusting you in your righteousness to do the right thing with me. So Job's attitude is an attitude of trust. But more than that, it's an attitude of great confidence. He says, indeed, this might turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before you. And then he says in verse 18, now that I've prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. I don't know how you're going to do it, Lord. These people are accusing me of sin. You have got to vindicate me. Only you can vindicate me. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die. Now, Job is saying, in the presence of his friends, you keep on telling me I've sinned. Go out into the community and find someone whom I've sinned against. Find anybody who's seen me doing something wrong. Go and see if there's anybody who can bring any charge against me, and see if you can find them. Now, that reminds us of the words in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, where Paul says, who can bring any charge against us once we are in Christ? But you know what happens to you and to me? Every day our enemy is bringing charges against us. Every day. We've spoken wrongly to this person. We've thought wrongly about that. We've handled that wrongly. We are not good people at heart. How can God love us? How can we say we are Christians if we are like this? All the stuff that we've imbibed over the years comes into our minds. We find ourselves in a constant spiritual struggle. But here Job is saying something that Paul echoes thousands of years later in the book of Romans. Can anyone bring any charge against me? Job says that on the basis of his own integrity acknowledged by God. says, God will vindicate me. And Paul says, if you are in Christ, there's no one who can bring any charge against you to put you back into that place of judgment again, put you back into condemnation again. It's not to say you're perfect, but you'll never again be in that place of condemnation. And so Job, as he takes his case to God, he comes with an attitude of trust and great confidence. He says, the old world view I had is wrong. I will not believe it. I will not believe that God is confined to those straight lines just like that. No, no, no. I'm going to appeal to God. He's greater than our views. He's greater than the view we had of the world before this. And so he comes to God on that basis. But now you can see the inward struggle that Job has as he pleads with God from verse 20. He says to God, only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and stop frightening me with your terrors, and summon me, and I will answer. Let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me to be your enemy? So what Job does is this. He comes to God, takes his life in his hands, and says, God, I'd rather trust you, who are now hidden from me. You become like an enemy to me. You become different. I don't know what's happened to you and me. But I know that you are righteous. I know who you are. I know that you are righteous. I don't know what I've done to you, but I would rather take my chances with you than with my friends and their false views of you, the world view that they are espousing. So Job asks God for two things. He says to God, please withdraw your hand. Take your hand off me. Please, will you release the pressure? You know, Job is in the hand, it's like being in the hand of a mighty giant. And he's squeezing and squeezing and squeezing. And Job says, I've lost my breath. Take your hand off me. Please take the pressure off me. Stop frightening me with your terrors. And then Job says, summon me and let me speak. And please reply to me. Talk to me, Job says. So he calls upon God. Doesn't call upon his friends. Says to God, please, please talk to me. Tell me, what are my sins? Why are you treating me like an enemy? Why do you treat me like this? I am so absolutely helpless, he says. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? He says in verse 25, will you torment a wind-blown leaf? Will you chase after dry chaff? You write down bitter things against me and make me inherit the sins of my youth. You fasten my feet in shackles and keep a close watch on all my paths by putting marks on the soles of my feet. So man wastes away like something rotten, like a garment eaten by moths. That's how I'm feeling. That's how I'm feeling, Lord. I feel helpless. I feel like an old garment just being eaten up by moths. Why are you treating me in this way? And so Job feels his mortality very really and very truly. He feels he's getting old. He feels that he's dying. He feels his flesh is conking in. His body is conking in. He feels there's no future for him. And he's coming with these things, bringing his mortality and the finality of death, where he'll be just like a garment eaten by moths. He's bringing it to God, saying, God, why are you dealing with me in this way? This is what he says to God. So Job pleads with God and expresses his inward struggle. You know, it's hard sometimes for us to find words to engage with God about our inward struggles. We find it hard to engage with each other, to tell each other how we struggle inwardly. We don't know what to say when we come to God. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit prays in us with groans that cannot be uttered. Sometimes all we can do is groan. Sometimes we can only say, oh God. Sometimes we can only half explain our dilemma to him. But the Almighty Father in heaven knows exactly who we are, what we need. And the Holy Spirit within us makes perfect those prayers that only are half formed in us that we can't really express. But Job gives us language to use when we come to God. You see, Job gives us a language of lament. We can come to God and lament our position to him using phrases like Job. Job's friends couldn't handle it. They said Job was like an empty wind the way he was talking. Job was sinning against God the way he was speaking. His friends couldn't take the way he was speaking to God, but God can take it. God can take our most fundamental honesties that we bring to him, all our fears, our doubts, our queries, our angers, and he can take it all. Now we come to chapter 14 and verses 13 to 17. And there you will see how Job now begins to embark on a journey of incredible hope. A journey of really and truly incredible hope. Now, what is Job saying in these verses? This is what he says. If a man dies, will he live again? What a thing for an Old Testament person to think about. Old Testament people, people in that era, in that age in which Job lived, right up until the time our Lord Jesus came, thought of death as a journey into the unknown. All the different religions had their own views of death and dying, what happened after death. And for people of Job's persuasion, Sheol was the place you went to, a place of shades and shadows and gloom and darkness. There was no distinction between heaven and hell. They didn't think in those terms. It was just a place of nothingness where you went to. And your life just passed away. There you were. But now Job is raising a question that is absolutely phenomenal for his day and age. He says to God, he says in verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you, and you will long for the creature your hands have made. And surely then you will count my steps and not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin. Now, stop with me now and think carefully now with me. Job is beginning to see, in the same way that he caught a glimpse of his need for an arbitrator between him and God, he's beginning to see that death actually can't be the end of it all. Not if God is righteous and he's been treated in the way he has. How can it end like this? How can my relationship with God end like this? The closing verses of this chapter seems to indicate that Job sinks again into a bit of depression about his relationship with God. But at this point, he's rising up and fighting back inside, in his heart. He's working through things logically in his mind. And he's saying, there must be something more than the grave. In verse 13, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. But wait a minute, he says in verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service I will await for my renewal to come. So Job is looking forward, even though it be just the faintest of hopes, in a resurrection that is to come. He dares to hope that death does not end at all. And this is a very personal passage of Job as a believing man, a true blameless person who had a relationship with God, speaking to the God of heaven. This is Job speaking to God and engaging with God at the deepest level of his emotions. He says there must be something more. And so he dares to hope that death does not end at all. And he begins to think in terms of living again. He doesn't know how. He doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have knowledge of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus. He doesn't know how it works, but he's looking forward in a very, very basic way to a life that is beyond the grave. And then he makes this statement. He says, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. That word renewal means restoration. And what he's talking about is not the restoration of his body. He's talking about the restoration of his relationship with God. It doesn't matter how hard my service is. It doesn't matter how hard my lot is. It doesn't matter how difficult my suffering is. I will wait for that moment when you will restore me to what I was before you again. He's not thinking in terms of camels and sheep and herds and flocks and houses. He's thinking in terms of who he was before God as a man. And that should be your consideration and mine as men and women, thinking about who we are before God. And here's Job, caught in the grip of suffering, condemned by his friends, saying, I will not buy your lie. I will stand by the righteousness of God and look forward to a day beyond the grave when God will restore me to who I am before him. And listen to what he says now. Listen to this. In verse 15, you will call and I will answer you, for you will long for the creature your hands have made. Isn't that an incredible statement? Is it possible that God longs for the creatures he has made? And the Bible's answer to that is yes. He longs for the creatures he has made. And Job, by some extraordinary logic and insight, sees this. He says that you, God, you made me, and you will long for me. You will want me. And even if I'm gone and dead, you will come after me because you will long for the creature you have made. Now, here's something for you to remember that you need to never forget. That you, with all, me, with all of our weaknesses, our frailties, all of our dullness in understanding these things, all of our inability to grasp things, all of the struggles we have, the battles we have with friends and family and children and in-laws and outlaws and everybody else we have in our lives, in spite of all of the pressure of daily living, we are creatures whom God longs for. Isn't that amazing? God longs for us. And he fulfilled his longing by sending Jesus to be the one to restore us to himself again. But Job doesn't know all that. He only knows the basic fundamentals. And he understands that in some way this mighty creator who is righteous and good will not let the creatures he has made just dissolve into the dust and leave it there. That is such an uncharacteristic ending for the God whom Job knows to be the real God. And so Job says, you will long for the creatures that you have made. But how in the wide world will God ever get us back together with him again? How can we be reunited to God, weak and sinful as we all are? So listen to this tremendous thing that Job says. He says in verse 16, surely then you will count my steps and not keep track of my sin. You will deal with me righteously and you will not keep track of my sin. But how can God be righteous and not keep track of my sin? Well, this is the way he'll do it. In verse 17, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag and you will cover over my sin. Now, Job is saying something that is truly mighty here at this moment. And I don't know, I don't think I can even put it across to you as in a way that implies the weight of what Job is saying. Job is saying that God will find a way to deal with our sins. And he uses a metaphor. You'll take our sins and put it into a bag and throw it out like we throw out our rubbish every week. That's what he's saying. He says, my offenses will be sealed up in a bag. What an amazing idea. And he says, you will cover over my sin. Now, just be patient with me for a moment and turn with me to Psalm. I want you to turn to two Bible references tonight. The one is Psalm 32 and the other is Deuteronomy chapter 13. Okay? Psalm 32. And listen to these opening verses of Psalm 32. Here is David. Remember who David was, the king of Israel? Remember what David did? He did some mighty things for God, but he did some bad things as well, didn't he? And remember the great fall that stains his life and marks him out as a man with feet of clay? And that was his sin with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Bathsheba's husband. Now listen to what David says in verses 1 and 2. He says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. He says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. What in the wide world does David mean when he says, your sins are covered? Covered. How does God cover our sins? Well, now turn to that reference in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 13. Well, look at verse 9. This is the book of law. This is how Israel was supposed to behave. Now, remember who these Israelites were. There were thousands of people marching through the desert. They'd just been rescued out of slavery. They were a bunch of real barbarians. They were no one special. They were being made into the people of God. And here God is given regulations by which the Israelites will live. While they're marching through the desert, when they live, this is how they will live. God doesn't leave them to just wander on their own. He even gives them toiletry arrangements. So listen to this. When you are encamped against your enemies, keep away from everything impure. If one of your men is unclean, blah, blah. But then he goes on to say in verse 12, designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. Isn't that an amazing thing to put in the Bible? Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with. And when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. Is that astonishing? For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent turn away from you. Now, what a strange thing. But it's a very practical thing for thousands of people walking through the desert. God says to them, with your sword you must carry a spade. There's no flush toilets here in the desert. There's nowhere for you to go. There's no higher toilets along the way to the promised land. So you've got to take care of your own hygiene with a spade. And so God says, take something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. This sounds a bit crude. But you know what? That word, cover up your excrement, is the same word that David uses for covering my sins. That's what God does. He takes our uncleanness, our sins, and our guilt, and using the word cover, he explains to us that this is what he's going to do with our sins. He's going to cover our sins. Like the Israelites used to cover all of their rubbish in the desert, David says, Lord, blessed is the man whose sins you have covered. You have filled it in. It's to be seen no more. It's gone. It's gone. Now, when we come back to Job, of course, those verses in Psalm are repeated in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 7, where Paul refers to us as gospel people, believing that our sins have been covered. Now, how does God cover our sins? Well, of course, we know that our sins are covered because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for them. He took the sting. That's why he could act as an arbitrator and a mediator, because our sins are covered because he took it for us. And when we put our faith and trust in him, then that covering, that mediation, that arbitration becomes ours. That salvation becomes, that forgiveness becomes ours. That's what Paul is saying. And when we come back to Job, and Job says, you will call and I will answer you, and you will long for the creature your hands have made. Lord, you long for me. I know that you will act righteously. I know there's something more beyond all of this that I'm experiencing now. Surely then you will count my steps. Surely, if all this is true, then now, here and now, you will count my steps. You will observe my life. You know who I am and how I've lived and what I'm struggling with. Surely then, you will count my steps. You will not keep track of my sin. And the reason why I say that, says Joseph, is because my offenses will be sealed up in a bag and you will cover over my sin. So Job is using the same word here. You see that? The same picture, the same idea. Job doesn't know how it's going to happen. He's living thousands of years before all these things took place. But he knows that in some way, known only to the wisdom, the sovereignty, and the grace of God, his sins will be taken up in a bag and thrown out like Monday morning rubbish, and God will cover over his sin. Now, when you became a believer in Jesus, that is what God did for you because of your faith in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's great means by which our sins were covered over. Now, my friends, for you to benefit from that, you've got to believe it. It's by faith that we are saved. It's not by feeling it. You know, it's not by some revelation. Oh, I've got the information. Now wait, I've got to wait for the angel to come to make it real to me. No, you've got to believe what the Bible says. You've got to embrace it by faith. We are saved by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the one who has made it possible for God to cover our sins. You've got to believe the truth of that. But I'll tell you, you've got an enemy who will treat you like Job's friends treated him. He will dog you all the way through your life, and he'll whisper to you, guilty, 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 all the time. He will dog your footsteps. He will dog everything you do, every word you say, every conversation you have, every opinion you express, everything you do, even when you're doing nothing, when you're lying on your bed by yourself. The devil has a way of working into our spirits this loss of confidence in who we are in Christ, and say to you, guilty, guilty, guilty. You are not a true Christian. You don't measure up to it. You don't behave like it. You don't understand everything. What do you know about the Bible? You know nothing about the Bible. How can you say that you're a Christian? And that's when you've got to say to the devil, God has put my sins in a bag and thrown them away, and he's covered me over. It's all gone. And David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the woman who can wake up in the morning and say, all my sins are gone, and I'm a whole person before God. I've got my faults and my failures, but today I live with absolute confidence in the grace that God has shown to me. Now, Job didn't understand all of that. I'm fleshing it out for you, but all of this was in seed form in Job's speech. Do you see? So all through the Bible, we have these little seeds dropped which point us toward the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And in these final verses of the chapter, Job is just reminiscing, thinking about what if there were no resurrection. So the final verses end on a rather dismal note. But Job is just thinking. He's before God. He's pleading with God. And he's saying to God, if there is no such thing, if there's no hope, if there's no truth, no resurrection, no covering for sin, then this is what the situation will be. And so he ends the chapter by saying that eventually someone just gets old. In verse 20, you overpower him once for all. He's gone. You change his countenance. That is, you get old and wrinkled. You change your countenance. You send him away. If his sons are honored, he does not know it. If they're brought low, he does not see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. In other words, if there's no hope, we just grow old, we wither, we become totally unconscious of what goes on around about us, and we die. Unless, Lord, unless there's a day when we will awake. Unless you come hunting for the creature that you long for. Unless you renew my relationship with you. Unless you put my sins in a bag and throw them away. Unless you cover it all over. If that is true, there is hope. Without that, there is no hope. Of course, we know now what Job didn't know. We know it's true. And we know that Job is totally vindicated. But what we need to do is apply to ourselves and say, every morning when we get up, every night when we go to bed, we've got to go over the grounds of our own vindication before God. God has covered over our sins in Christ. You get it?
Yes.
You got it? Good. Now, what you need to do is say to the Lord, Lord, tonight, I want that to become new to me again. And never, never let it go. Because the enemy will dog you like Job's friends dogged him. That's the whole point of the book of Job, to show you how the enemy is accused all the time. But if you've got that, then who can accuse you? All right, now let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these tremendous thoughts that Job presents us with. Pray that you will help us to take it on board into our hearts, into our minds. Bless us. Help us to get it into our systems, to process it all, and to make it part of our daily living and part of the joy which we have in living for you daily. Send us away with the true assurance that our sins have been put in a bag and thrown away, been covered over by your grace, and let us be true Christians filled with your joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.